Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of wars. We were thinking about these words of Christ this morning, if you were with us at the morning service. And Paul Johnston, the historian, reminds us that this century has witnessed more wars and rumors of wars than the rest of the centuries of human history put together. And does that mean, therefore, that we are heading towards the war to end all wars? People often say, don't they, that if there's going to be another war, it will be the last war because there'll be nothing left after all the nuclear warheads have been let loose. People, of course, have always been setting dates for the end of the world. There was widespread speculation that the end of the world would come at the close of the first millennium, the year 1000 AD, and doubtless there'll be a lot of speculation as we approach the year 2000. In the 12th century, an Italian monk called Joachim worked it out for sometime between 1200 and 1260. Then there was John Napier, the individual who invented or discovered, or whatever you like to call it, logarithms. Bless his cotton socks. Well, he used this method to try and calculate the end of the world, and he came up with the date between 1688 and 1700. Then, of course, the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have repeatedly and regularly come up with different dates. So far, they've come up with 1874, 1914, 1915, 1975, 1976, and no doubt there'll be more dates to come. Will there be a war to end all wars? Well, yes, there will be. Not according to human calculations, but certainly in line with the Bible's explanation. There will be a last battle. And that's the title that I've given to this message tonight. And I invite you to turn to chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel and to consider with me this bizarre and baffling story, which, as I will be saying later, has to do with the end of the world, I believe. Now, the Bible's method of conveying the unthinkable, that is to say, the unthinkable in connection with the events at the end of the world, the Bible's method of conveying the unthinkable is to use stories and pictures and symbols and images. Now, that's the Bible's form of communicating to us, and the Bible writers, inspired by the Spirit of God, do this in order to help us to imagine the unimaginable. And so we have, in this chapter, I believe, pictures and symbols and images through a story. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian philosopher and writer, was someone who employed this Bible method of communicating in a way that perhaps nobody else has done in recent years. You'll remember his Narnia Chronicles, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, stories shown on BBC television a number of years ago. These stories are taken by Lewis to convey biblical truths and insights. And the last installment in these Narnia tales, C.S. Lewis entitles The Last Battle. The Last Battle. Let me try and do three things tonight. First of all, and very quickly, to retell the story of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And secondly, to highlight the main points of the story. And thirdly, to make some application of it. The story. The story of the last battle, a story told in chapter 38 and then repeated briefly and amplified further in chapter 39. And the story is of a battle between God and Gog. And it's Gog who assembles an enormous army, or an alliance of armies, from the nations at the remotest part of the known world. And this army is confident in its own strength, and it conceives a plot against the land of Israel. The land of Israel and its restored people, you see, offer a very tempting military target to this huge alliance of armies. The land was unfortified, the cities and villages having no walls, and its people living peaceably and quietly going about their business. It would be the easiest thing in the world for Gog and his allies to invade the defenseless land, plunder the spoils for themselves. And so the plan was prepared and put into operation as a military attack. But when the military campaign is launched, it is foiled by a factor not taken into account by Gog and his armies of evil. For you see, though Israel is defenseless, absolutely and utterly defenseless, God has chosen to be its defender. And summoning up a great earthquake, he causes havoc in the midst of the invading army. And the earthquake creates such a panic that the invaders turn on themselves and fight each other through the terrible confusion of the day. And the military campaign that was to have been so easy turns to become an immense disaster. It's a total and absolute massacre. And the bodies of the army are scattered on the mountains of Israel. And their remains take 7 months to bury. And the wild beasts and the birds come to devour the remains. The weapons provide the people of Israel with firewood for 7 years to come. Well, there's the story, and I'm sure you'll agree with me, it's bizarre and baffling. What then, secondly, about the main points of this story? Well, it seems to me that there are three simple main points to this story, and the essence of them, not hard to understand or to grasp for any of us here tonight. Point number one, God is against Gog. Verses 1 to 3 make that clear. Behold, verse 3, I am against you, O Gog. So God, the author of good, is against Gog, the instigator of evil. That is to say, there is an essential conflict between good and evil, God and the devil, which lies at the very center of the history of the human story, and the very center of the history of human life. And we'll never understand what's happening in the world around us or the world within us unless we grasp that there is a conflict in existence. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Last Battle, describes in very graphic and vivid terms the conflict which is between Aslan the lion, who represents Christ, and Tash his enemy, who represents the Antichrist. And between these two there is an irreconcilable conflict. And you see, this really is the explanation for the unending saga of wars and rumors of wars in our century or any century. Behind the Battle of Bosnia, there is a far more sinister scenario. There is a demonic dimension. There is a conflict. Conflict is the name of the game in our world, and let me say also in our experience. For let's not think that when we become Christians and side with God, then we escape the conflict and escape the battle and escape this warfare that's going on, this spiritual warfare. Of course we don't escape it. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, said, we do not fight against flesh and blood. but against principalities and powers, against these world rulers in heavenly places. And also, of course, there is a conflict within us as Christians. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "The flesh desires not the things of the Spirit, and the Spirit desires not the things of the flesh." There's a conflict that goes on with us as Christians, and that will go on right until the very day we die. But the good thing to know is, if we are fighting against the flesh, that is to say against sin in our lives, then we're on God's side, because God is against sin. And if we're on God's side, then God is going to give us the weapons to win. And those, says Paul, writing to the Galatians, who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the desires and the passions of the flesh. And that's the only answer in Christian living to the conflict of the flesh with all its desires against the Spirit. It's crucifying and killing these desires through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power within our hearts. But God is against Gog. That was point number one. Point number two, God controls Gog. And we see that in verses 4 to 16, I think. And throughout the story, you see, the action is initiated by God. Gog and the allies thought that they were doing their own thing. But in reality, behind their scheming was the hand of God, the sovereign hand of God. Now, I want you to notice two things about the sovereignty of God that we find here. Two things that are very important to grasp and to hold on to. And the first is this: divine sovereignty does not eliminate human responsibility. Divine sovereignty, God's sovereignty, verse 8, "You will go, Gog." But notice in verse 11, human responsibility, for Gog says, "I will go, you will go, I will go." God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Not either or, but both and, together. Now it's very important to see that this is what the Bible teaches. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. The two things are a bit like a railway line, a parallel line, a track. The first track is God's sovereignty, the second track is man's responsibility. And these two things run together in parallel through life, and they never meet in time, but they will meet in eternity. And in heaven, we will understand how and why they are compatible. So divine sovereignty, God's sovereignty, does not eliminate human responsibility. The second thing to note is this: divine sovereignty, God's sovereignty, does not mean divine culpability. That is to say, you can't blame God for evil. You can't blame God when things go wrong. You can't say that God leads people into evil. You can't say that God draws people into evil. Notice how Ezekiel here, and of course the Holy Spirit acting upon Ezekiel, makes the distinction. Yes, there's divine sovereignty. Verse 4, "I will bring you forth," but it's human culpability, human blame. Verse 10, "On that day thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme." God is not culpable. You can't blame God for evil deeds. Now, people do, of course, don't they? If you're talking to anybody on the doorstep about the Christian faith and the claims of Christianity, then you'll probably find sooner or later that the person will bring up the terrible things that happen in the world, and the person in all likelihood will say with a knowing look, "It makes you think." And what the person is actually thinking, of course, is that God is to blame for these terrible things, these evil things. But that's a cop-out, isn't it? And it's a cop-out for us too, when we blame God and we fall into temptation and we think,
God shouldn't have allowed us to fall into this temptation. God shouldn't have permitted this particular temptation.
But, says James in the New Testament, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one, but each person, says James chapter 1, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Human culpability, yet divine sovereignty. God is against Gog, God controls Gog, and third point, God defeats Gog. Verses 17 to 23, that's spelt out. Look what he says in verse 21, I will summon every kind of terror against Gog. Verse 22, I will enter into judgment with him. I will rain upon him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and brimstone. So you see, it's total, absolute defeat for Gog. So there are the three main points of the story. And they're repeated in the first six verses of chapter 39. God is against Gog, verse 1. God controls Gog, verse 2. God defeats Gog, verses 4 and verse 6. And well and truly buries him, verses 11 to 20. So in this battle, you see, God's people don't need to raise a hand. God protects them by his own power. So it's probably not appropriate to call this a battle at all. This last battle, as we've given it the name, is probably not an accurate description at all. It's not really a battle. At the end, God just intervenes and drives out evil and banishes it from his presence in his power and sovereignty. Well, we've looked at the story and the chief or main points of the story. What about the application of it? Now I take it that the interpretation has not to do with a battle with nations in Ezekiel's day, but rather it's a pointer to things at the end of the world. As I've mentioned already, the style of writing here with the symbolic language, fire and brimstone, and the symbolic numbers, 7, is used several times. This is the common form used in the Bible to describe the events at the end of the age. And certainly this is the way the book of Revelation in the New Testament uses this particular story. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 to 10, where we find the application or the interpretation of the story. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, the 1,000 years, I take it, standing for the whole period between Christ's first coming and second coming, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Then I saw a great white throne, and judgment day, you see, is ushered in. So if this story is to be interpreted in terms of the end of the world, what's the application for us tonight? Let me suggest three truths. First of all, God is the master of history. And as such, he is working towards the final goal, which is, as the New Testament puts it, a plan to unite all things in heaven and in earth in Jesus Christ. And God, you see, is utterly opposed in his plan to evil. God is utterly determined to eradicate evil completely and absolutely and finally
from his universe and from his people. It's to be eradicated. And it does seem as though God is, at the end, anticipating that the forces of evil will multiply and increase. There'll be a combined expression and evidence of evil as it comes right out into the open, and God encourages it to come out in order to flush it out.
And so, Gog and Magog will appear towards the end of the age. In the New Testament language, it's the appearance of the Antichrist. Now, in the New Testament, the Antichrist is described as a spirit of the age, the spirit that's against Christ and against God and his gospel and his cause and his people. And in every age, the age in which we're living contains the spirit of Antichrist. But it does seem as though the New Testament says that at the end of the age, this Antichrist spirit will take such evident embodiment that it will be so clear that there is a decisive attempt to overthrow Christ. Now, whether this embodiment will appear in a group of powers or whether in one individual, we don't know. But I wouldn't be surprised at all if at the end and towards the end of the world and the age, we saw the emergence of one individual. After all, in the last 50 years, have we not seen the power of many evil individuals committing wholesale atrocities against mankind? We've seen Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot and Idi Amin and Saddam Hussein, and I don't find it surprising at all that there could be the possibility at the end that one individual could emerge with the accumulated aggregate of wickedness of all these men, Hitler, Stalin, Amin, Pol Pot, and Hussein, and lead the way against humanity and Christianity. Paul says, writing to the Thessalonians, "Then the lawless one shall be revealed, but the Lord Jesus shall slay him with breath from his mouth, and he will totally destroy him by his coming and by his appearance." The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, says the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will dissolve with fire, and the earth and all its works will be burned. Let me read how C.S. Lewis describes it in The Last Battle. What happens at the end? Immediately, the sky became full of shooting stars. Even one shooting star is a fine thing to see, but there were dozens and then scores and then hundreds, till it was like silver rain, and it went on, and all the stars were falling. And then the moon came up, quite in her wrong position, very close to the sun, and she also looked red. And at the sight of her, the sun began shooting out great flames like whiskers or snakes of crimson fire towards her. It was as if he were an octopus trying to draw her to himself in his tentacles, and perhaps he did draw her. At any rate, she came to him, slowly at first, but then more and more quickly, till at last his long flames licked around her. And the two ran together and became one huge ball like a burning coal, and great lumps of fire came dropping out of it into the sea, and clouds of steam rose up. Then Aslan said, "Now make an end." And instantly there was total darkness. The end had come. Time was up. The world was over. And all the creatures coming face to face with Aslan either went into outer darkness or crowded round him to express their love. Now, Ezekiel's message to us tonight is that God is the master of history.
And what tremendous faith Ezekiel had to make that point. Ezekiel's experience was as an exile and a captive. Every day more people were coming as refugees from Jerusalem into Babylon, and Ezekiel had no evidence at all before his eyes that God was ever going to drive out evil from the known world. And you see, there was a kind of insanity about Ezekiel's faith, and I want to suggest tonight that real Christian faith has this almost insane dimension to it. It's certainly a faith which is insane to the world outside and insane to all those who are not born-again, Bible-believing Christians. Insane to think that these things will happen. But you see, if we, like Ezekiel, have caught a vision of God, if we've seen something of the greatness and glory and sovereignty of God, then our eyesight will never be the same as the mortals round about us. And we shall hear Jesus Christ saying to us again and again, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid." We need never be alarmed by what happens in the world. We need never be panic-stricken by any event or episode. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock." God is the master of history. Secondly, and very briefly, the day of reckoning is at hand. And I put that deliberately in that way because, according to the Bible, the day of reckoning is not something that's distant and academic. The day of reckoning is incredibly near and absolutely relevant to the way we live. What does Ezekiel say, chapter 39, verse 8? "Behold, it's coming. It will be brought about. This is the day, says the Lord God, of which I have spoken." And the day of reckoning will be a day of recognition. The tragic and terrible truth is that it will only be on that day that the mass multitudes of mankind will know that God is who he says he is, and that sin is hateful, and that redemption was available. Only at the end, on that day, when it's clear and obvious, will everybody know. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then, only then. Now, we cannot do anything to win that last battle, that final battle, which is not really, as I've been saying, a battle at all. We can't do anything at all to attain and win that victory. But we can be sure that we're on the right side. That's what God has given us to find out. And if we're on God's side, we're on the winning side on that day. And so let me ask you very simply, are you on that winning side? Do you know that you're on God's side? How do you get on God's side, somebody might be asking? Well, it's very simple. It's a matter of repenting and believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And God says, if you do that and receive Jesus, you're on his side. And you'll be safe at the last battle. Absolutely and eternally safe. So if you're not on God's side tonight, isn't the wise thing to do to make sure you're on it before this day closes? Some people say, you know, it's a bad thing to scare people into the kingdom of God, but as one evangelist put it, he'd much rather scare people into the kingdom than they never enter the kingdom at all and be lost, lost, lost everlastingly. World without end, banished from God's presence. If you're not on the right side tonight, if you're not on God's side,
Isn't the wise thing to do to turn to him in repentance and faith and to receive the gift of the Lord Jesus and what he did on Calvary? God is the master of history. There is a day of reckoning at hand. And thirdly, the future for God's people is glorious. Ezekiel ends his story with a word of glory and a note of glory. Verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations. Verse 22, the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Verse 29, and I will not hide my face. Revelation, right at the end, they shall see his face. Ezekiel's pointing forward to the glory of heaven. What? No mourning? No crying? No pain? No. Because the former things have passed away. As C.S. Lewis puts it so beautifully, on that day we'll know that shadow lands, the beautiful name, the apt name for describing this present world, shadowlands. That's what we're living in just now. Shadowlands will be dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream of this present passing age is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. The future for God's people is glorious. For glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land forever and forever. What a glorious thing it is to be a Christian and to know Jesus. Do you know him? Do you love him? And are you looking forward to seeing him and being with him? May God grant it for all of us. Let us pray.